It's good to see you all this morning. We are going to continue our series on the book of Genesis. So we are up to the chapter that's on Sodom and Gomorrah. I was talking to my one of my sons, and he was expressing a little frustration. He said, "Dad, you know, my pastor is doing a series on Luke. We did Luke a couple years ago, took a couple years to go through it. And there's a lot of hard things that Jesus says in Luke, and I was gently accused one time of preaching hard messages. I said, hey, it's not me. This is what Jesus said. Well, he said his pastor hit like one part of a chapter, and he just skipped over and said, well, that's controversial, and he just skipped on to the next chapter. That's wrong. So I'm going to talk about something controversial, Sodom and Gomorrah, homosexuality. If we can't talk about controversial issues in the church, where are we going to talk about them, right? Are you just going to go online and listen to podcasts all over the place? Or do you know what I mean? Read the newspapers, this and that. So we have to be able to talk about things that are controversial, that are sensitive, that could offend people. So our desire isn't to offend people, but our desire is to know the truth of God. And so that's what we're after. So I'm going to tackle a difficult passage. If you don't agree with everything I say, you are free to like talk to me afterwards or set up, you know, an appointment to talk. I'm happy to discuss things with you, but it's important that we're able to not ignore issues. Are you agreeing with that? Yeah. All right, good. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you address difficult issues in your word. And I pray, Father, that you would help me address this in a way that honors you and that brings just faith and life and wisdom to everybody who came to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we saw that God wants to use us because he involves us in what he does on earth. And the big example of that was Abraham. So when the angels came and told Abraham, we're here to find out if things are as bad in Sodom and Gomorrah as the cry that's come up to the Lord, Abraham went to God and he began to intercede that God wouldn't destroy the righteous people with the wicked. And so he was worried about Lot. And Abraham essentially got God to say, right, if I find 10 righteous people, I'll save the city. So this is what happens next. The two angels arrived at Sodom. In the evening, Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Sitting in the gate has a sense of importance that you might be one of the elders in the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet, spend the night, and go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we'll spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they'd gone to bed, all the men of every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him. No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you. You can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied. This fellow came here as an alien. Now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons or daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry, get out of this place, because the Lord's about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away with the city when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand, the hands of his wife and two daughters, and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes. You've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to. It's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I'll grant you this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. So Zoar in Hebrew is small. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew the cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain. He saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought out Lot of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where he had lived. Amen. This is God's word. So let it find a place in our hearts. This story is shocking. The behavior of the people is shocking. The judgment of God is shocking. And it's something that happened. This isn't just like a fairy tale. This is something that happened. The two angels came to Sodom. Lot welcomes them into his home as guests. Men from every part of the city, it says young and old, surrounded the house and said, "We want to have sex with these two men." That's shocking. So the first point in the outline is the outcry to the Lord proved to be what? True. It was as bad as they'd heard. So Lot rightly defends them, but he does so by offering his two virgin daughters to the mob. That is shocking. Yeah, we can hardly believe that. What dad would do such a thing? So I have two thoughts about that. One is, Lot was scared. And when you're scared, you say and do things that are foolish. Abraham was scared about Sarah being so beautiful, and he said, "Oh, she's my sister, not my wife," because he goes, "You guys are going to kill me if you know she's my wife." Second, my study Bible defended Lot a bit and said the culture of honor of that time required considering your guests as more important than yourself or your family. So that is true. There's a culture of honor that probably doesn't alleviate the horror most of us feel about Lot, but that's true. It's still shocking, all right? Angels are more than able to defend themselves, aren't they? So they pull Lot in, they blind all the men, they're wandering around, and he said, "Get out of here. We're going to destroy this place." So he goes to his sons-in-law, they're pledged to be married, and he says, "Leave," and what do they say? They laugh. They think it's a joke. Have you ever talked to someone about God and judgment and they laugh and think it's a joke? Yeah, it happens. Okay? He hesitates. So, I mean, Lot's struggling, right? So the next point is God's kindness is when Lot hesitated, what did he do? The angels grabbed his hand, grabbed his wife's hand, grabbed his daughter's hand and pulls them away out of the city. So God is kind even when we're struggling, and I really appreciate that point being left in the story. They say, "Don't look back, run to the mountains." Lot actually saves a town, Zoar, by saying, "Oh, can I go there?" So somehow those people are rescued because Lot is there. Lot's wife looks back and becomes a pillar of salt. What's that about? Like, what's the significance of that? Well, she lacked faith. She didn't obey the Lord. The thought that came to my mind is 1 John 2. It's on your sheet. "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father but from the world." So Lot's wife loved the world more than God. And that's a warning to us. Jesus and telling his disciples that judgment's going to come to Jerusalem, the city's going to be surrounded, you're going to have to flee. And he said, remember Lot's wife. Let's compare Noah and Lot, since we studied Noah a month or so ago. A homeschool leader, Greg Harris, preached this message one time, that Noah was respected most by those who knew him best. So when he told his family, look, God's going to bring a flood on the whole world, not only did they believe him, but they spent years and years of their lives building an ark through which they were rescued. Lot was respected least by the people who knew him best. So his sons-in-laws are like, ha ha, you know, that's a joke. He lost his wife. She looks back. So that's a challenge for us. We want to be like Noah. We want to be people of character. We want to be people that our children believe us and listen to us when we tell them the truth. Does that make sense? So that's our aspiration. That's what we're aiming for. God destroyed the cities, but it says he remembered Abraham. I love that phrase. He remembered Abraham. Abraham's prayers were remembered. Your prayers are remembered. Jesus said, when you pray to the Father in secret, and he sees in secret, there will be a reward for your prayer. That's very encouraging. He didn't do exactly what Abraham asked, but he honored the intention of Abraham's heart. He rescued Lot. So what can we learn from this story? Well, the next point on your outline, number 5, sexual immorality is a serious sin. Paul said what? Flee. What does flee mean? Run away. Okay, run away from sexual immorality. See, sometimes Christians fall into this idea that all sins are the same, and like no sin's worse than another sin. That's not true. It's true that all of our sins condemn us equally, but some sins are definitely more serious than others. You know, if I steal somebody's iPad, well, that's serious. If I murder them, isn't that more serious? Yeah, it's a lot more serious, all right? So sexual immorality under the law of Moses carried a steep punishment. What was the punishment for adultery? Death. They could stone people. What was the punishment for homosexual sex? Same thing, death. And you can read Leviticus 18, and it lists a dozen or 15 or more different sexual sins that people can commit. And sometimes you think, why in the world is that even in the Bible? And the answer is because that's how people were living. So in Leviticus 18:22, it says, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Or that is an abomination. And then it goes on in Leviticus 20. God says, don't be like the people of the land. The land is spewing them out or vomiting them out. You cannot be like them. You are to be holy. Why? Because I am holy. We're called to be like God. And in another place, he warns them, if you fall into the practices of these people, the land will spit you out too. And sadly, that happened to them when they began to worship idols. Jesus told us that we were to be different as well. But he also told us not to judge. What did Jesus say happens? If you judge or condemn other people, what happens to you? You're judged by the same standard, or you'll be condemned, okay? So we're to be holy, but not to judge. We're to be different, but we don't condemn. Let's read Ephesians 2. It's the third scripture on your sheet. I want us to read this together out loud, all right? Ephesians 2, it's on your sheet. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What does it mean to be saved by grace? It means God isn't saving you because of how good you are. It's not your performance. It's not your character. It's not your holiness that's saving you. Grace means it's a gift. It's not a result of works. No one gets to boast about being saved. So at one time, all of us were children of what? Wrath. Well, that's kind of shocking too, isn't it? So the Bible is teaching us that the whole world, since the fall of Adam and Eve, is in darkness and it's under God's judgment. God judges darkness. He wants to bring people into his light and get the earth back to what it originally was, which was good. And in order for that to happen, we need a Savior. That's the good news. I've shared this story before. A few years ago, a friend of mine had to go traveling, and he said, could you please counsel this couple? They're engaged, you know, and I need to have them have some more sessions. I said, sure. They came over to my office, and we're talking, and we're going through some scripture, and the guy was saying to me, he goes, you know, it's really hard to find a good church around Boston. He goes, you know, I want to find a church that speaks out against homosexuality. I said, oh, that's interesting. Well, then as our discussion went on, I was perceiving that they're living together. So towards the end of our time, I said, it sounds like you guys are living together. Is that right? And they go, yeah. I said to the man, I said, look, friend, I said, I have to be honest with you. You're condemning yourself because you're saying like, oh, homosexuality is a sin. I said, but you're living together and God says that's a sin. And you know what the lady said? She goes, I told him it was wrong. And you know what? I mean, I just got to be honest. That's a typical guy pressuring the woman to have sex with him. That's the world we live in. This is a guy who calls himself a Christian. Are you with me? Okay, we understand this, okay? We condemn ourselves if we're judgmental, but we have to be holy. This comes down to the issue of our desires. All right, so you got number six. We do not judge because we were also dead in our sins. What if, here's a hypothetical situation. What if growing up when you were young, you found yourself attracted to people of the same sex? Did you ask for that? No. Okay. So is that something we should be harsh about? No. Back in the 90s, we had a worship leader in our church, and he shared his testimony. It was very powerful. He shared how when he was growing up, as a boy, he was attracted to dolls, to girls' dolls. And, you know, he realized that he was, like, very different from other boys. Now, did he ask to have that desire? No. It just happened. All of us have desires that affect us. We have desires that are contrary to God's will for us. So what does the world tell us to do about our desires? Follow them, right? You know, fulfill them. That the only way to really be you, the only way to be the person you're meant to be is just follow all your desires. Now, what does God tell us about our desires? He says to control them. That's the next fill-in. Proverbs 23:17 is on your sheet. Solomon wrote, do not let your heart envy sinners. Lots of us have a desire for more money, and we envy people who have more money than we do. There's another scripture concerning an adulteress. And he's describing this adulteress who's going to seduce this young man. He says, do not let your heart turn to her ways or paths. Okay, well, the desire is like, no, I want to follow this lady home. And he's saying, well, no, no, don't do that. All right, let's read another passage. I want us to read, this is what the New Testament says. Titus 2, it's on your sheet. I would like us to read this together, please. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So grace, there's a temptation. When grace is a gift and it's just like, hey, God forgives you because he loves you, there's a temptation to say like, well, hey, then I can just do anything I want. That shows you're understanding the message. But grace actually teaches us to say no to ungodliness, no to just following all my desires. And that's hard. So we need power from God. We need the Holy Spirit to strengthen us to say no to what God says we should say no to. And because we're aware of our own sinful nature, we can be gracious with people who are struggling with sexual sins. Amen? Yeah, we can be gracious. Like, we all struggle. At one point, Newsweek magazine, back in the 80s, was promoting homosexuality, and they had a front page cover on it. So I wrote a letter to the editor that got published, saying, like, you know, hey, this is what, you know, God says. Well, I started getting phone calls from angry people. Amherst is like Cambridge. It's like super progressive. It's like back in the 60s. And people are yelling at me. I hang up the phone, get another call. Somebody's yelling at me, and I hang up the phone. So all of a sudden, I'm like jittery. And this guy, you know, calls me up, and I'm like, hello. I'm like, he starts, you know, tearing into me. I said, excuse me, sir, can I say something? I said, what I wrote was not saying that homosexuals are worse people than anybody else. I said, the Bible teaches that all of us are sinners and we need the grace of God. So that's part of what I'm trying to communicate. His tone totally changed. He goes, oh, okay. And then he hung up. I was like, okay. Well, at least I got through one. But that's what I'm getting at, right? It's that when we identify with people like, hey, I was a child of wrath myself. I mean, there's nothing about me that's better than you. See, this is an issue of who gets to determine what's right and wrong. So the world today tells us you determine what's right and wrong. You can figure out good and evil for yourself. There's no moral absolutes. God says, I determine what's right and wrong. So that puts us in conflict. One of my favorite all-time messages is when Pat preached on Adam and Eve in the fall. And when the devil tempted them, said, you can be like God. Pat taught us like they believe that. And so they're saying we can determine right and wrong for ourselves. And that lie has carried right through to our generation. Here's my question. Are you really wise enough to determine right and wrong for yourself? Think about that. We're not. Only God is wise enough to tell us what's right and wrong. So unfortunately, my generation brought in this whole like sexual revolution idea. It's a curse. It's a deception. You know, when we talk about things like sexual immorality, one thing that I never hear people discuss or bring up is AIDS. Do you know how many people in America have died of AIDS? I looked it up this morning. Over 700,000 people. And most of that is people who are engaged in sexual behavior that God says is wrong. But we won't talk about that. Because to talk about that would refute the idea that we can do whatever we want, anytime we want, with anyone we want. It's tragic. It's a deception. Thank God, in his mercy, modern science has come up with drugs that help people not die of AIDS anymore. Very few people die of AIDS compared to like 25 years ago. God tells us we have to control our desires. Okay? What if I found myself being attracted to another woman? Is that a desire I should obey? All right, glad you answered that one correctly. But see, we live in an age where, I mean, if you've been married, you have probably at some point been attracted to someone other than your spouse. Right? Am I the only one who's that sinful? Okay? And that can happen. You can just hit it off with somebody. Your personalities really connect. Someone really appreciates you. You just have a physical attraction. Those things are real. So what does the grace of God instruct us to do? Say no. Janine spoke at a woman's retreat some years ago, and she came back and she was upset. She goes, Dave, it was a church just like ours. This one woman comes up for prayer. She goes, oh, I'm having a struggle with my best friend relationally. Janine goes, oh, well, what happened? She goes, oh, well, I had a fling with her husband. Even the way she said it indicates a lack of real remorse and repentance. The correct thing to say is, I committed adultery with her husband. It sounds a lot more serious when you say it that way, doesn't it? That will certainly wreck a friendship. Now, how did that happen? They didn't just wake up one day and see each other and say, oh, let's commit adultery. She said, oh, well, we were flirting with each other, and we, you know what I mean? You kind of develop this connection that you give into, and then finally the guy says, well, hey, what are we waiting for? That's sin. It instructs us to say no. In Galatians 5, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do we believe that? Yes, okay. So the next question I have is, what is our identity as people? See, fortunately, the friend I described, our worship leader friend, became a Christian. See, in the world, what's your identity? Is it your gender, your sexual orientation, your achievements, how successful you are? Is your identity in your looks? Those are all things that people identify themselves as. Well, fortunately, our brother became a Christian. His identity became, I'm a human being made in the image of God. God loves me just the way I am. That's powerful. God wants every one of you to be able to work through the struggles you have with wanting achievement or looks or other things to be why people like you. And just to come to a point of peace of like, God loves me. I'm made in his image. That makes me important. That gives me dignity. Did you get that at number 9? Our identity and dignity is simply being human, made the image of God, and then now being a new person in Jesus Christ. That's our identity. It's not male or female. It's not rich or poor, Paul says. He says we're one in Christ Jesus. So our friend is like a really great guy. I mean, like he's together, he's fun, he knows how to relate to guys and women, he's entertaining, he's very talented as a worship leader. But if he grew up in today's world, he'd be told, oh, you should consider becoming a woman. That's why we have to discuss these things, friends. Praise God he didn't follow that tack. You know, like whatever, 40, 50 years ago. Right, let me share a couple more stories here. These are some redemptive stories. This was, again, like back in the 90s in our church, I was talking to one of the guys, and he surprised me by telling me that he used to prostitute himself sexually with an older man. I had no clue, no idea that that was in his history. Jesus graciously set him free. He He was married, had children. God delivered him from following those desires. There's another woman in our church years ago. She grew up Catholic, went to college, became a lesbian. She goes, I immersed myself in that culture. Then she got out of school, was working for some years. She started working with a couple in our church, Tom and Cindy O'Brien, very gracious people. And they began to share with her their story in Jesus. And she goes, no, God hates me. And they said, no, Jesus loves you. And then they talk in another. She goes, God hates me. And they say, no, Jesus loves you. And they have this guy, God hates me, Jesus loves you. Well, eventually, Jesus loves you won. Hallelujah. She gave her life to Jesus. She became a new person. She found that she didn't have to follow those desires. So let's be a people who tell other people what? Jesus loves you. Amen? He wants to heal you. He wants to redeem you. My friend John Rankin, a very great, gifted teacher, got his doctor of theology at Harvard Divinity School. And he took feminist studies. He said, I wanted to test what I taught about Genesis with the hardest people I could find. So he thought feminists and lesbians were a good place to go. So he got into these classes, and he befriended these women. And one of the women said to him, John, most of us who are lesbian have been sexually assaulted by a man. Well, it's understandable, if that's your history, that you might decide then to go with women. Right? John preached the truth to them. He shared the grace of Jesus. And he said, one of them said to him, John, is that really in the Bible? That sounds too good to be true. Hallelujah. Grace sounds too good to be true. People around us who are angry, who might even be kind of in your face, deep down are struggling with the ways people have hurt them. They feel guilty about their own behavior, but they won't let on to it. There's all kinds of reasons why people are the way they are. And that's why we preach the grace of God. There's an old saying, except for the grace of God, there go I. That's a wise statement. So we want to be Ephesians 2 people. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, everybody say, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. That is hope for every person on planet Earth. A couple more points here to close. I was reading Tim Keller's book, Making Sense of God, and he talked about in our world today, it's considered wrong to believe what I believe, what I'm teaching, what you believe, that there's truth, that there's moral absolutes. He says, however, that's a false argument because the people who make that argument make their absolute that there's no truth. So that's the new absolute. There is no truth. And it also creates divisions because you're saying there's no good and bad, but the good now are the postmodernists, and the bad people are those who are outdated and hold to traditional morality. They're the villains. Do you see that? And that's what we see in our society. So everybody believes something. They have some idea or philosophy that's guiding them, and that is actually their absolute. So we're all in this together. You don't have to apologize for believing Jesus is the truth. In fact, the love of Christ is the one thing that empowers people to not be judgmental and to love people who are different from them. And that's our calling. That's why every election, I remind you that you can't get caught up in the fervor and the antagonism and the demonizing people who are different from you. You have to love people who are different from you. Somebody say amen. Okay, thank you. Right, there's two scriptures here. Okay, number 11. I didn't say this, judgmental Christians. There are people who are very judgmental. They're very down on homosexuals. We had a rally for marriage back when the whole, this is like 2003, when Massachusetts was having this discussion about what is the definition of marriage. And we had a rally for biblical marriage, man and a woman. And some people flew in actually from the South, and they had these big signs like, God hates fags or something like that. So some of our people went over and asked them to leave. We said, you guys don't represent who we are. Judgmental Christians misrepresent Jesus. So we have to be careful that we don't fall into that. Okay, what does the New Testament say about Sodom and Gomorrah? This is the last point. In 2 Peter, I'm going to read to you just a paragraph from 2 Peter. I put part of it on your sheet there. He references Sodom and Gomorrah and warning the Christians about false prophets and false teachers. 2 Peter 2, verse 6, he says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lies of lawless men, he said that his righteous soul was tormented by the behavior of those around him. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Verse 10, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. So one thing I want to point out here is when Peter's referencing Sodom and Gomorrah, is he saying God's really got it in for homosexuals? What's he say? That this is to warn everyone who is ungodly. It's a warning to everybody. Secondly, he's saying there's a day of judgment. That's the last fill-in. There is a day of judgment. And then he points out, especially those who follow their corrupt desires. The NAS says those who indulge their flesh. Is there anything in what we've read so far that would indicate to us that God just wants us to follow our desires? Nothing at all. I encourage you, read the book of Ephesians. I read it this morning. You'll be surprised how many times Paul addresses that specific issue. Okay, to close, Jude. Jude is a short book. And again, he's warning about false teachers. And he says in verse 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Exchanging the grace of God, saying it's a license for immorality. And sadly, there's a lot of evangelical Christians who are buying into modern thinking and saying a marriage can be anything. It could be a man and a man, a woman and a woman. As long as people are loving, it doesn't matter about their sexual behavior. That's exactly the kind of thing Jude is talking about. It's like changing the grace of God into a license or an excuse for immorality. So we can't fall into that. If we could have the worship team come up to close. Do any of these scriptures make you uncomfortable? Yes. They make me uncomfortable at times. It's supposed to make you uncomfortable. The truth isn't easy. It's pointed. Did Jesus make people uncomfortable? Yeah, all the time. So we can't have this love of comfort. We have to love the truth. So when I read all this, I thought, you know what? Left to myself, I'm in trouble. I need Jesus Christ to save me. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for everyone listening this morning. I thank you that the truth is good for us. Give us grace to embrace your truth. Father, I pray for anyone struggling in this area of sexual sin or sexuality, they'd ask you for help, and they'd be honest and share with some of us in the church here that so we can pray together and work together and help them as well. Father, I pray that we could be holy but not judgmental. I pray that we can be rich in mercy and that we can be people who say, Jesus loves you. You're important because God made you. And we thank you for that. And if any of you are struggling right now, I encourage you, tell Jesus, save me. Pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, save me. Help me. I need you. And thank you that you are happy to help us, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and close with a song.